So tonight is going to be a little less formal than a Sunday morning, but still just as much focused on the Word and who God is. And I'm really excited about the book of Genesis. I've been wanting to teach through it for some time, and I felt like this was the time to do it. So a lot to cover, a lot of fun. So let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us to just doubt and question our existence and where everything came from and who's responsible for it all. But, Father, in creation and in your word, you have declared to us who you are, that you are the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. And, Lord, we thank you that our origin, our beginning begins in you, that life itself began in you. And life now begins and is sustained through you. And so, Lord, we just look to you tonight. I pray that you would overwhelm us, Lord, with your goodness, that you would enlighten our minds and our understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit, and give us understanding into these things that you have declared to us through your prophets and through your word. Thank you for this time, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the word Genesis, first book of the Bible, really refers to the beginning. And it's taken from the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, what? God, right? Now, the book of Genesis is one that I'm going to give you some background, but I want to talk about why is Genesis so important. I would argue that to not understand the book of Genesis means you cannot stand the rest of the Bible. It is the starting point and the foundation for the entire revelation of God and the foundation of our worldview. Have you guys heard the term worldview before? Okay. Sometimes we hear it, but we don't really know what that really means. A person's worldview is the beliefs they hold about certain things. So a person's worldview is comprised of their belief or view of God. Does God exist or does he not? What is he like? What is he not like? It includes your view of man and man's nature. For instance, communism. Political perspective is a part of a person's worldview if they hold it. There is a reason why communism has always failed in every country it's ever been tried. Because the fundamental view, worldview behind communism is that man is inherently good. Government and leadership and structure is bad, so remove all governmental structure, all restraints, and man will always choose good. Never has happened. More corruption, more evil exists in that environment than ever because the belief is man's nature is good, and yet God's word reveals the truth that man's nature is not good. We need restraint. We need boundaries. We need checks and balances. That's why our experiment in America of democracy, the reason why it has succeeded to the extent that it has, is because our founding fathers' worldview was shaped from the Bible that says that man's nature is inherently evil. And if man is unrestrained, he will choose evil and it will be unchecked. So we have checks and balances. That's why we have the different branches of the government, because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, right? So your worldview matters. Everybody has one. Everybody has a view of morality, which includes your worldview. Either you believe that morals is the same for everybody in all times and all circumstances, it's absolute, or morality is subjective, and it's a construct of cultures. So our culture can have all these practices, and morality, in a sense, is just ours. And then you've got another form of morality in another country. Now, it's hard because the line blurs a little bit because we have practices and customs. It may be wrong to eat with your hands in, say, the Middle East, eat with your left hand. Anybody know why? Bad? Because you don't eat with your left hand. This is toilet paper on this hand. You don't eat with that one, right? And I'll never forget, I was in Indonesia doing some missionary work, and you're not supposed to eat with your left hand. And we had to get used to that whole process without toilet paper. And yet we're sitting down eating, and the pastor of the little church there was eating with both hands. I'm like, dude, you're not supposed to do that, right? But there's cultural norms. That's not the same as morality. That's cultural practices. Morality is murder, adultery, lying, covetousness, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. God's word actually says those are written on your heart. And you look throughout the world and you look at the laws that are out there, killing and these other things, for the most part, are all agreed upon that you don't do that. You don't take another person's wife, right, or husband. So morality is something that comes from the nature of God. It shapes your worldview. We live in an almost amoral society. A meaning no morals. And yet, God's word is clear. Morals are absolute. You may have, part of your worldview is meaning. What brings meaning to your life? Money, money, money. No? For some people, they think it does. But what has God made you for? Has he really made you to accumulate money? Or has God made you for other things, for his glory and his purposes and so on? Genesis is what formulates your worldview. How you view God, how you view man, other people, and yourself. How you view finances, politics, government, family, whatever it is, you have a view of it, and that makes your worldview. I want to go ahead and divide tonight up into the historical background of Genesis. When was it written, who, and why? Also, the foundation of truth that it gives us, and then we're going to talk briefly about the creation-evolution debate. Right? Fun? Exciting? Woo! All right, you're like, I am ambitious. Yes, I am. So it's important to understand the historical background to the books of the Bible. We talk about stuff like who, what, when, where, why, how. So who wrote it? Does anybody know who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Okay, was Moses there at the beginning of creation? Okay, we got to be aware of that, right? He was not an eyewitness. Okay, so the first five books of the Bible, do you know what they're called? What does that stand for? Five. Penta, meaning five. Pentateuch. According to the Jews, if you say, oh, it's the Pentateuch, they're going to be like, what? Torah, which means law or the law of Moses. And that's the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? Genesis is that one that lays out the whole structure. And I want to talk about this for a moment. Just yesterday, we at the staff meeting were talking about Jesus' prayer in John 17. When we meet as a staff, I read through the passage that we're going to study on Sunday morning, and we talk about it a little bit. Just a time for us and the staff members to get into the Word together. And one thing we were talking about in Jesus' prayer is how John recalled Jesus' prayer with such accuracy. Or did he just make up the words he thought Jesus said? It's kind of important to ask that question, right? Well, we know that he was there, and as a non-oral culture, we don't understand storytelling and the ability to recall information. The cultures of the day when the Bible was written were oral cultures, which means most of their information was not written down, but it was passed on from generation to generation. Well, your first thought might be, well, you ever play the game telephone? You tell one person, the next person, by the end of the time, you had a brown dog you were talking about, now you had a purple cow at the end. You're like, how did we screw up this message so much? It doesn't work that way with oral cultures. It's been tested again and again by sociologists because what it is the story and the account of what happened is retold within the community for years and generations. So if somebody misses a detail, they're called to the carpet. No, 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 that's not right. Because everybody else heard the same story in the same way, in the same setting for generations and years. So they actually preserve the accounts to exact detail. So that's just from a human perspective. But we also need to remember what Jesus said in John 14, 26. It wasn't just John who remembered what Jesus prayed. John 14, 26, Jesus said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So there's a supernatural aspect of the Holy Spirit enabling the biblical authors to recall the information exactly. So we as Christians should have no problem having complete confidence in what Moses has written down for us according to the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Does that make sense? Okay, so Moses is the author, but the next question is, who is he writing to? Because if you want to understand the book of Genesis, you have to know who was the first reader. Because you, in your 21st century mindset, are going to read something based on your worldview, right? Your historical background, what you've experienced, and the culture you live in. But this is not the culture that it was written to initially. Does anybody know who Moses was writing the first five books of the Bible to, or for? Hebrews, the Jews, but which Jewish generation? Okay, the people of Israel, but at what time point in their history?
During their captivity.
Okay, close. You're in the ballpark. In the wilderness. So they had now been set free from Egypt. Think about it. The only culture they've known is Egyptian culture. Completely polytheistic. Hearing about all these gods, Ra and all these other gods, that's where they came from. Don't you think God wants them to know the truth of who he is? So doesn't it make sense that God would have Moses write down, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And so what he lays out in Genesis and the first five books of the Bible is not just the origin of the universe, but the origin of the Jewish people, God's people, and what God did through them. This is to a Jewish audience, ex-slaves in the wilderness before they enter the promised land. Because do you think there's some lessons the wilderness Jews needed to learn before they entered the promised land? Lessons about idolatry and false worship, and God's punishment of sin and consequences for it when they disobey his commands. So he lays out all of this in the book of Genesis. Makes sense. Now, the next thing we're talking about is the date. This is just some biblical information for you that might be helpful. Moses lived in the second millennia BC. So sometime 2,000 years or less before the time of Christ. Have you ever wondered that? When was Moses? When was Abraham before him? And when was Adam and Eve? We don't know all of those details to a T, but we know Moses was actually around 1500 to 1300 BC, okay, during those times. That's just the dating. Now, this is the exciting part. The whole book of Genesis, if you were to take a bird's eye view of it, it is divided up into four major events and four major characters. It's really cool how God designed it. So you have creation. What comes next? The fall. Okay. Then raise your hand. Let me see. I don't have candy like my wife when she does a Bible study. If you were expecting that, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. The ladies know what I'm talking about. The flood, creation, the fall, the flood, and then Tower of Babel. Okay, those four. But then it goes into the calling of Abraham. You can guess who's next. Who's the fourth? Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So the way I'm going to divide this up throughout the summer, four major events, four major people, right? We're talking about creation first, all right? Now, the main theme of all of this is God's creation of the world and his creation of Israel. Where did the Jews come from and why? Now, it's also where did all of us come from? But specifically, we're going to see God's dealings with Israel, which is all going to point to the Savior that comes to save everyone, right? Now, the last kind of nitty-gritty detail I need to talk to you guys about how the book of Genesis is structured, is that the type of literature you're studying is really important. Okay? There's four different types or genres of biblical books. There's the narratives, poetry books, there's prophecy books, and there's letters. Each one is interpreted differently. Some people think, oh, we just interpret everything literally. No, we don't. Okay? Because when you're reading a prophetic book like Revelation, it's using prophetic language. Not everything's literal. There's a lot of symbolism, right? Lot. Okay? When you're reading a book of poetry, there is an aspect where exaggerations are used at times to prove main points. Okay? So it's not always exactly literal. A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. Is that emphasizing a point, or is it literally God's like, wow, that was 1,000 years right now? No, it was one day. Well, to God, it was 1,000. It's showing that he exists outside of time. Okay? So there's symbolism, there's analogy, there's beauty in poetry. It's not the same. The reason why I say this is, what about the historical narratives? There are conservative biblical scholars who say that the book of Genesis is a historical narrative, which means it's the telling of real historical events that really happened. What happens if you decide that Genesis is not a historical narrative, but it's poetry? So the 6 days of creation, they're not literally 6 days. It's just symbolism. It's just an artistic way of telling us our origins. And if you view it as poetry, then you go, well, not only is the Genesis account, but Adam and Eve, they're just symbolically the first man and woman. There wasn't really an Adam and an Eve. Do you see where the problems start to come theologically and in God's plan of redemption? It's a slippery slope. And there's some very respectable pastors and theologians who have started to buy into that, viewing Genesis as poetry. Do you know why? Because they're not going from Scripture to view reality, but they're looking at reality and what they think the world's saying, and go, well, science is saying that evolutionary theory is the way it's got to be. So the only way that person, that pastor, can reconcile what evolutionary theorists say and what they think the Bible's saying is to then say that Genesis is a book of poetry. Problematic for a lot of reasons. Okay? Let's agree on something from the start. Does science know everything there is about creation or the natural world? No. Okay. If you look at the testimony of science, it is always changing its views in light of new information, correct? And what's been fascinating is the more that science discovers, the more that it's starting to agree with God's revelation. Now, we also need to say this. The Bible is not meant to be a science book. It's not meant to be. It tells us how things, or that things happened, things were created, but not how they were, does it? Does it go on to all the physics and biological chemistry and all those things? No, could you imagine trying to read your Bible every day with that? Okay, that's not the point of it. God doesn't reveal all the ways in which he does things, but scientific information is not complete. Science was convinced for a lot of years that the world was flat. When the Word of God declared that the earth is a sphere that God holds in his hands. Interesting, right? And so we should have solid Christian scientists and scholars. I love science. I'm not an expert in any way, but I believe that the more science discovers, the more you see God's hand at work. And think of this for a moment. All the things we've learned from science came from a worldview that said God created everything, and we're going to find God's handiwork in creation. If you believed, if scientists way back held to evolutionary theory that there is no intelligent designer, that all things happen by chance, and everything's a matter of chaos, they would have never looked for order. They would have never discovered anything that science has discovered today. So what science has discovered, the very people who plant their religion on scientific theory owe it to a belief in God that they even know those things. And they don't realize that. Some don't. Some do. But Genesis itself is an origin story for humanity and the world. Anybody a fan of superhero movies? Yeah, you'll admit it here, but I know most of you have seen a lot of them. Raise your hand if you've seen a Batman movie. Which one? Okay. We could have a debate all night on who is the best Batman. If you say George Clooney, you need to leave now. That was the worst choice. Ben Affleck's pretty close. He actually did okay. But I looked through how many Batman movies there were, and I couldn't count them all. There were so many. But I did chronicle this. Good old Adam West, very masculine version of Batman, in 1966 was in the movie called Batman. In 1989, Michael Keaton wore the cowl and starred in Batman and Batman Returns. Then in 1995, Val Kilmer, it was his turn in Batman Forever. That wasn't good enough for movie-going seekers, so they even let George Clooney play the Dark Knight in Batman and Robin in 1997. So many movies, but no understanding of Batman's origin story. How did he become Batman? So they ended up having Christian Bale star as Batman in Batman Begins. You find out how he became Batman. Okay? It helps you understand his character and his person. Well, how are you supposed to understand your character and your person if you don't know your origin story? Where you came from? From the very beginning, who is the one who made you? Imagine for a moment that you woke up on a desert island. Yo, I gotta love these questions, right? What questions would you ask? You don't remember anything. What would be your first question? Where am I? How did I get here? Raise your hand so I can hear them real clear. Where am I? How did I get here? Who am I? Why am I? Right? These are all worldview questions. Genesis answers every one. It really shows us who we are in light of who God is. Okay? So let's look at Genesis 1 and 2 together. I want to talk about it for a moment, and then we'll study it, but I want to read it with you. So Genesis 1, verse 1. You'll notice Wednesday nights will be a little more interactive, where I ask questions and get responses from you. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, God. Where you start in your worldview determines where you end up. For instance, if I told you, go 150 feet that way, make a 90-degree turn, go 50 feet that way, turn right at a 45, and go another 400 feet, where are you going to end up? From here. Parking lot. Okay? Maybe. But you're going to end up somewhere in the parking lot area. Now, if I give you the same directions, and you're standing on the Hoover Dam, what's going to happen? You are going to go over the edge. Where you start will either determine if you end up in the right destination or the wrong one. This is the fundamental view that every human being needs to have, is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you start anywhere other than that, you can be guaranteed your final destination will not be the right one. Then you have to go into, okay, which God is this? Who is this God? How has he revealed himself? The Bible helps us with all of that. Now, we know, in light of all of Scripture, God exists in what way? How many persons are there in the Godhead? Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many are mentioned here in verse 1? Alan, how many? Okay. Okay. Said our, so it's at least more than one. In the first verse. Well, sorry, first two verses. Thank you. Well, we see God created the heavens and the earth. So, there's one. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Two, right? Turn to John 1:1. We always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. Does that make sense? Okay. That's why the Jews really miss the revelation of God. Why when Jesus came and he was speaking his word, the Jewish people rejected him and his word because they were doing it the other way around. Okay. They lost sight of the Messiah. But John 1:1, many of you know this verse. If you have the World Translation of the Bible, you've got the wrong one. Jehovah's Witnesses like to change this verse to fit their theology rather than change their theology to fit the Word, right? So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Look at that. In the beginning, we had God, right? Which is kind of a big term. It could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's two, right? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is the missing person of the Trinity. You take Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 together. You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in creation. That's why Jesus is actually the agent of creation. All things were made through him. And the life that exists in this world came from Jesus himself. So, if you need eternal life, who's the best option to go to? But the one through whom all life originated in, right? Kind of makes sense. And yet, how many people try to find life in other things than Jesus? You will never find life, the life you're looking for, in anybody other than Jesus. Okay, so Genesis 1:1, we've got the triune God working together. Now, there's a couple things to be said about the creation-evolution debate. Charles Darwin, I'm not an expert in him. I'm not going to pretend to be, nor am I an expert in biological evolution or any of those things. I've learned some things, and I've studied, and I'm continuing to learn. But one thing that's consistent is Charles Darwin wanted to do away with something called the God of the Gap theory. And what that means is science would hit a roadblock. They would be studying something in nature, they'd be getting information, making observations, and then they'd hit a limit to their understanding. And then it was, well, God was the explanation of where man's understanding stopped. God is the one who is responsible for everything less. Darwin wasn't okay with that, so he thought, I don't want God to be the excuse of why we don't know these things. So he took God out of the picture and sought to explain the world without God. Okay? So his presuppositions, when he looked at the scientific data, was already biased. He ruled out any possibility of an intelligent designer, that it could only be natural reasons why we existed. And so he really hamstringed himself from really understanding how things were made. And if you want to understand why people follow evolutionary theory, read Romans 1 with me right now. Romans 1. It's Romans 1, and we're starting in, where'd it go? Verse 18. Listen carefully to what it says about what God has revealed in creation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So because of our sinful nature from the start, the Bible's telling us that we are suppressors of truth. Is that true in your life? Maybe? No? If you ask somebody, how do I look in this? Are you really open to the truth, or are you a suppressor of that truth? Right? My wife is open. She'll let me tell her, and she will tell me if what I'm wearing makes me look really silly. I'm okay tonight, right? Okay. Maybe. Jury's still out. But we are suppressors of the truth. There are things that the truth exposes that we don't want to hear. That's why every person has rejected God in their life, and it's not until God works in their life are we willing to hear the truth and receive it. So he says, by our unrighteousness we suppress the truth. Look at this. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it? Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. When you look at the world around you, it is very clear that God made it. It shows his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his nature. We see that. You don't stand before a beautiful waterfall in Hawaii and go, wow, what a coincidence that that exists. You are awed by the order and beauty of it all, the design of it. My dad was a swimming pool designer and plumbing and electric contractor. Growing up, we had the most elaborate pool around until the rest of the industry really started to catch up. We had a two-tiered backyard in Anaheim Hills, and our spa was dug into the hillside with artificial rock done by Disney, waterfall coming over, going into this big rock pool with another waterfall and a pond and a kiddie pool. It was pretty amazing, unless you had to clean it every Saturday. With eucalyptus trees everywhere. I'm telling you, we loved and hated that pool. And a plumbing system that only my dad understood. So when it came down to sell the house, it's like they had so many different pool guys come out, and they're like, I don't know what to do. Like, I have no idea. But you look at that, and we cannot replicate what God has created in creation. We can't even come close to its beauty. And you would not come across a pool like that and go, wow, I can't believe that just happened, that's just there. We see a watch on the ground, and we don't think that it's spontaneously generated from the ground. We see that it functions according to order and design. We see a designer. When you look at the world around you, you look at the human body, the eye, there is a designer. To say that it all happened by time plus chance plus matter takes more faith than believing in a God who is intelligent and designed everything. It is much more of a leap to believe that all of this came without anybody directing it. There's a lot more to talk about that, but we see, once again, in Romans, look at 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, futile here, darkened here, unable to see God's hand and worship him rightly. So what did man do? Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man and the birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the essence of idolatry. Do you remember a time in Israel's history, in the various books, first five books of the Bible, where the Israelites worshipped a creature instead of the Creator? The golden calf, right? That Aaron made for them. That is what happened. They didn't want the truth of God, a God who kind of scared them a little bit. We have so brought God down into our image that there's really no fear of God today. And if you have somebody talk about fearing God, people just, what? I don't fear God. He's my buddy. Okay. He may call us his friend, right? But we don't have the authority to call him friend. We call him our Lord and God and Savior. Okay. He can call us up to where he is, but we can't pull him down to our status. He condescends down to us, but we don't pull him down with familiarity. And so God, when you read, if we really read the Bibles, the Bibles, there's one. If we read the Bible for ourselves, it would really spare us a lot of false thinking about who God is. And we would be awed by him, and we would be humbled and freaked out at times, realizing that God does as he pleases. Thankfully, he's a good God, and all that he does is good, but it's good for kids to have a little bit of fear in regards to their mom and dad, right? It's honor and respect. You know, when my kids are doing something, I call their name and it's, they got caught. Okay, even Jethro has a little fear of me. My dog, we got two goats now. Pepe and Flower. I've been arguing for better names. I'm not winning that argument. And they are awesome. I never thought I'd like goats. Jen tells me almost every day, I love them. She does. And they were bottle fed, and they will walk around, and they will follow us and the dogs. And Jethro thinks they're his. And he will stare at them and lay down all day at their gate. And this morning I caught him trying to dig them out. He's doing this. I go, Jethro. And he freezes. Get out of there. There needs to be a little healthy fear, because if he didn't fear me a little bit, he's like, whatever. I'm digging them out. And the same with their kids. And we get that way with God. We're like, it's my life. I can do what I want. I do what I want. That may not go well for you. How'd that work with your parents? God's the perfect expression of a parent. And I don't think he puts up with anything, does he? He's kind, he's gracious, but he also allows consequences to come knocking at our door. And God wants to spare us those unpleasant disciplines and ways that he treats us as his kids. But I want to talk a little bit about creation and evolution, not go into vast detail, but just some of the flaws. I want you to think through it for a moment. If you've ever struggled with this, maybe insecure in your faith, you have people who they're all about science and all this, and you feel intimidated, don't be. You have to understand just a few simple things. Evolutionary theory does not explain where everything came from. It is not a theory of origins. And what I mean by that is it presupposes that some things already existed and they don't try to explain how they came about. In regards to life, evolutionary theory says other things already existed. Time, space, matter, energy. Where did those come from? I don't know. Well, wait a minute. Where did matter come from? I don't know. Okay. Where did space? I don't know. Evolutionary theory doesn't even try to explain where they came from. The Bible does. From the start, in the beginning, God. So it doesn't even explain. It presupposes these things. But in regards to all the things existed before, it says that out of chaos came order. Do you know that the universe functions exactly opposite? Order moves to chaos. Look at your child's room. You pick up your kid's room or have them pick it up. What happens? It turns into chaos. Never in the history of humanity has a kid's room that was in a chaotic state turned to an orderly state on its own. And all those things in their room is matter, is it not? Did it spontaneously create life? Well, there might be bacteria. But that bacteria itself had an origin for it to be able to grow in that environment. Okay, so you have a situation where you look at the world around you. You have a shiny new car. I don't care how much money you spent on it. If you bought a Bugatti and you spent $2.4 million, don't do anything to it. Leave it out in the sun and check back in 20 years. It's going to look like a Volkswagen. Do you know who owns Bugatti? Volkswagen. That's right. Everything decays. It goes to disorder. And isn't that interesting that to believe evolutionary theory, you have to go against what has been revealed in nature? Nothing ever moves from chaos to order. And never does it formulate itself in an intelligent manner. When have you ever taken alphabet soup and your kid spilled it on the floor and you've got one of Shakespeare's poems that just whoop right there in all the letters of alphabet soup? Would you not freak out? People freak out when they see the Virgin Mary's face in a tortilla. But can you imagine seeing a full-on intelligent stanza of poetry in alphabet soup? What would be your conclusion? Somebody did that. An intelligent mind ordered those building blocks of letters into understandable language. Do you know that the human cell and the DNA present is so much more complex than a stanza of poetry that would come about in alphabet soup? When you look at a strain of DNA and all the information that is so perfectly in order, you have to come to the conclusion that there was an intelligent mind that put it all in order. Not only does the universe not go from chaos to order, it doesn't go from no information to information, from non-intelligence to intelligence. If you see evidence that there is intelligence in something, it had to come from an intelligent mind. Does that make sense? There has to be an intelligence that gave intelligence. In the same way, science also shows that life cannot come from non-life. Life cannot come from non-life. You cannot have a rock issue forth life from itself. God is the origination of life. Now, some people who may be thinking philosophically will go, well, who created God? You ever thought that? Who created God? There is something in science called the law of regressive causes. Okay, are you impressed? You shouldn't be. Because I don't know what it means. I'm just kidding. What it means is this. Regressive causes. So that means going backwards. Here's the timeline of history going this way, right? We're going backwards in history to the beginning. There is a beginning here. The law of regressive causes says that everything that has been, that had a beginning, had to have been made. Okay? What does not have a beginning does not have to be made because it always has been. Now, if you have A, this thing, we'll call it little g God, created everything. Well, you go, well, then who created A? Well, B created A. So then whatever created this first thing is actually God because it created this one, right? And then it goes on to the next one. Well, what created B that created A? Well, it must have been C. Well, then C created B, that created A, and it goes on infinitely backwards. The law of regressive causes said you cannot have an infinite amount of causes. There has to be one thing that never had a beginning that always has been. Or else you just go on for infinity. Does that make sense? There has to be someone or something that had no beginning for there to be a beginning. God is the only explanation. Okay? So, a couple other things. Microevolution and macroevolution. Would it freak you out if I told you I believe in microevolution? No. Because if you know what it is, science does prove microevolution. And what it is adaptation, changing of traits within a species. You have a dog and a breed of dog that has been in cold weather for generations of generations. They're genetically, they start to take on a thicker coat to survive in that environment. For years, biological evolutionists have pointed to microevolution and say, see, the dog is evolving. Evolution is true. Well, show me when that dog turns into a bird, and that would prove evolution. Because that's macro. That is an alteration from one species to another. There is no evidence for that ever taking place. There is only microevolution that takes place. But to prove the bias that God does not exist and evolutionary theory is true, they'll say, well, if you extend that over millions and billions of years, you'll have a different species. But it's nothing they've ever observed, right? Science is making an observation, right? And making a conclusion based on that information. They are making a conclusion based on a speculation. There is no evidence. And if evolutionary theory were true and you had macroevolution, the changing of species from one to another, don't you think the fossil record would bear that out? That there would be transitionary fossils. That it would be this species altering and turning into this one. There are no transitionary fossils. So then they say things, well, there were macro jumps in the species line. Where are you getting that from? Sounds like a lot of faith to believe that. Where it all of a sudden speeded up the process. Do you know what happens to a fish that evolves and has lungs? It drowns. It does. You can't slowly evolve lungs. And do you know that mutation does happen? Right? But mutation that happens always leads to the destruction or the hindering of that animal. And survival of the fittest says the fittest survive, their genetic traits get passed on. So the one that is crippled by a mutation in the genetic code actually does not pass on its genetic trait because it doesn't survive. It often hinders it and keeps it from being able to provide for itself and survive. So I don't know if you like that stuff. I gave it to you. That's what you got tonight. I just want you to have some answers to those who sound really smart, and maybe they are. But if they're rejecting God's revelation in nature, they're darkened in their understanding and in their heart. And you don't have to have a PhD to understand this stuff. And to say, look, just ask them, where did information come from? Mutation. Yeah, but it never does it in an orderly manner. It's always messing up an orderly, you know, order to the building blocks. So that's just a few things I want to tell you about creation and evolution and all that. What about old Earth, new Earth theory? You guys hear about that? Is the Earth millions and billions of years old, or is it young, 6 to 10,000 years? Does the Bible tell us? No. So from the start, we need to admit the Bible doesn't answer that question, right? Okay, doesn't answer it. Now, in regards to how the historical narrative Genesis unfolds, to think of millions and billions of years seems tough. Seems a stretch. And I was talking to a friend's father not too long ago, and he grew up in church and whatever, but he's all about science now. And we talked about some things, and he talked about, well, carbon dating says that the Earth's millions and billions of years old. And I said, okay. And there are flaws with carbon dating. Okay, they've taken a hat that they put in a solution and other things, and the hat was only 10 days old. They put in a solution, and it dated back to being millions of years old based on carbon dating. So there are ways to show its limitations, but it can be right in some regards, maybe even more than not. But here's the thing I asked him. I said, okay, do we know how time and matter functioned at the beginning of the universe? Were we there to measure its properties? He said, no. And I said, and when God created the universe, did he create an infantile universe or a fully grown one? A mature universe. And what I'm getting at with him is I said this. I wonder if there was a scientist there at creation, if he could have carbon dated right then the age of the earth, would it have said millions and millions of years old? I'm willing to bet it probably would have. We don't know that. But God created everything. And if God can do all things, can he create something that's going to be seen as mature and fully grown that according to natural processes could have taken that long, but instead God made it all by his word and all of it in 6 days? Absolutely. I mean, if God is real and he's revealed himself in this way, can we ever say God can't do that? God does as he pleases. Okay? So there really should be no legitimate hang-ups we have with the book of Genesis and the creation account. There's intelligent design all around us. We should see that there's an intelligent designer, that God has revealed himself throughout creation, and we shouldn't fear science or those who love science. Okay? We should have people, Christians, studying science, all the latest stuff out. Find out what's being said. Find out the stuff that's legitimate. And find out the things that are false. Good stuff to look into. So let's just read one more portion and we'll wrap it up. I want you, your homework is to read Genesis 1 and 2 at home. Got it? I'm going to reread 1 and 2 and also 3 and 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Day. We will look into stuff called like the day-age theory. Right here we heard the first day. And we'll really lay down what is the Bible saying. But I want you to read and study this. There's a pattern within Genesis 1 about God created and it was good. God created and it was good. That is the pattern of creation. Keep in mind, everything God does is good. He created it good. Guess when it gets bad? When man comes onto the scene, right? That's when things get bad. God created it good. We screwed it up. Isn't that how things usually go? Thankfully, we serve a God of redemption who takes the screwed up things and makes them beautiful again. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word, to lay the groundwork for our study in Genesis. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't fear truth. And knowledge, that anything that science actually discovers that is true and right, praise the Lord, amen. Help us to understand, Lord, the greatness of all that you've made. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be confident in what we believe, that the Christian worldview that we hold, Lord, is supported by your word, by the testimony of history, by creation itself. And Lord, I pray that we would just be awed and confident by the fact that God, you are the one who created all things. You made us. You made us for your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would share your glory with all those around us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.